guess I'm beginning with a different beginning. I want to thank the guys and all those who were here yesterday morning for several hours working on getting new lights in and fixing new ballasts and all that stuff in here. I just appreciate those guys so much in their spirit and just the work they put in for that. So thank you, guys. Appreciate it. Is it possible for us to ever reach spiritual perfection as Christians? I think most of us would agree that it won't happen in this life. At least we accept this in theory, but have you ever operated in practice as if you'd arrived? For example, have you ever coasted on our Sunday services as if you didn't need to spend time with Christ and His Word during the week? Have you ever sloughed off your mother's or a friend's unpleasant observation about yourself or been stubborn toward your spouse and acted as if you were totally right and they were wrong? I did that one time. Many times. Many times. Have you ever thought of yourself to yourself, wow, Mary Van Bogelen really needs to hear that message, and she really does, but with little thought as to how much you might need it too? Acting as though we've reached perfection sabotages our growth in Christ just as much as if we actually believed it, that we had arrived. In either case, we fall prey to self-delusion and spiritual complacency. We operate as though we've arrived, and so we stifle our truly becoming more like Christ. As long as we have that attitude, it's not going to happen. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 12 to 21, our passage for this morning, the Apostle Paul faces this issue head on. His instructions there guard us against such pitfalls and they safeguard us in our continued formation in Christlikeness. One of the dangers faced by believers at Philippi was the idea that spiritual perfection could be had in the here and now. In Paul's day, you see, and afterward, teachings of perfection now were circulating in some Jewish circles, while other groups taught that the physical world was unredeemably evil and perfection was achieved through a hidden spiritual knowledge available only to the initiated, to what they called the mature ones. Such teachings were less than perfect, but they also were quite enticing, and today in the Christian world, we have our own versions of perfectionism sincerely advanced by some popular Christian authors. In staking out a safeguard for us last Sunday in Philippians 3, the first part of that chapter, verses 1 through 11, Paul had warned against mixing reliance upon Christ with any kind of reliance on our own efforts. Using his own example, he encouraged us to pursue knowing the crucified and risen Christ as our supreme value. Paul had discarded all his human assets as grounds for confidence, more or less flushed them down the toilet so that he might gain Christ and the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. His passion now was to know Christ, to be conformed to the pattern of Christ in his resurrection power and in his death. It's a process that would culminate in his own bodily resurrection when Christ returned. Now in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 21, Paul continues to use his own example as a signpost to warn us against ever thinking or acting as though we had arrived. He urges us to instead to vigorously pursue greater maturity in Christ together by following the right model with the end in view. First, in verses 12 to 16, Paul urges us to vigorously pursue maturity in Christ together. And I'm going to be stressing that together part throughout the message this morning, and because Paul does. In verses 12 to 14, Paul begins with his own example. Follow along with me as I read. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, at the beginning of verse 12, and again at the beginning of verse 13, Paul gives two disclaimers in which he expresses how far he hasn't gotten in this process. Anyone who would vigorously pursue maturity in Christ must have a keen awareness of not yet having arrived. A keen awareness of not yet having arrived. He first states, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." Then he repeats his carefully considered assessment. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." Now, this is much more than a flippant, "well, nobody's perfect" sort of thing. It's a deep conviction in Paul based on God's purposes for God's people, that there's much, much more for him than what he's already got. He's fully got Christ, but he hasn't got Christ fully, if you know what I mean there. There's much more to know of Christ, much more to be conformed into the image of Christ. Paul is emphasizing here that he hasn't gotten there yet. He's not arrived. But what exactly is it that he hasn't fully got yet? What's the this that he still hasn't gotten or hasn't been perfected in? What's the it that he has yet to make his own? He doesn't specifically say in all these verses here, these particular ones, but what he's just said in the verses preceding, verses 7 through 11, makes it really clear what he's after. In those verses, he talks about the supreme value of knowing Christ, about gaining Christ, about being found in Christ. He defines knowing Christ as experiencing his resurrection power and sharing in his sufferings, as being made like Christ in his death, a whole different mindset there, which he's being transformed in. The climax of this is the resurrection itself, which completes the process of being conformed to Christ. The resurrection is that last point in that process which completes that long process we've been here in and on this earth. In short, what Paul focuses on in verses 12 to 14 here now, but has yet to fully gain, is Christ. Christ himself. Christ in his fullness. So a deep sense of not yet having arrived in Christlikeness is fundamental to pursuing Christ. The moment this sense of more to gain flies out of our heads, or its sharpness is diminished in our hearts, we fall into a spiritual complacency. And we act as though we arrived, even though we know we haven't. We become satisfied with our spiritual status quo, content to remain as we are, our vision of Christ blurred. But for Paul, even after years of knowing Christ intimately, and fruitfully serving him, it's hard to imagine anybody who knew Christ more closely than Paul did. Although there are plenty in the scriptures, but Paul has to be right there at the top. But he still has a keen awareness of his own need to know more of Christ. And this leads him to the second part of his example. Press on to the goal to possess the prize of God's calling, Christ. Paul doesn't pull any punches here. In verse 12, the last part of that, he says, "But I press on to make it my own because Christ has made me his own." I love the way Paul phrases it there. Then in verses 13 to 14, he says, "But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ." Now, the main verb in both of those statements is press on, press on, press on. Back in verse 6, Paul had used that very same word to describe his persecution of the church in his pre-Christ days. As to zeal, he said in verse 6, a persecutor of the church. It's the same word there. A little bit different meaning because of the context. It can be used in different ways, but it's the same word. In his zeal to gain God's approval, he had pursued the church to destroy it. But now his pursuit is properly directed by Christ toward Christ. Totally different from his earlier days. The picture Paul paints here in verses 12 to 14 is of a runner in a race, bent on winning the prize. Paul was well familiar with the Olympics and the races and what went into those things. And he uses this image a lot of times in his letters. In verse 13, he tells us that he's focused on one thing and one thing only. He has no concern for the tracks he's left behind, but rather on what lies ahead. As any runner knows, thinking about the ground you've already covered or the progress you've already made is disaster. It breaks your concentration. It causes you to lose stride. It slows you down. And when you're in a race, you are totally focused on getting to the finish line. That's what your thoughts are. And you may be at different stages of the race, but always it's what is going to get you in the best of shape in the finish line so as to win. So Paul describes himself, Mike had read this earlier, as straining forward, pressing on to the goal ahead. He's pursuing Christ as a runner down the stretch, body leaning forward, hands stretched out toward the finish line, every thought, every muscle, every ounce of energy devoted to hitting the tape. No slacking off until the prize is won. Any notion that progress in the Christian life can come without great concentration and effort is shot to pieces here. Paul demolishes that. If that's your thinking and what it is, the Christian life should come easy, no, it does not. It takes a lot of effort. It's not simply let go and let God. It requires great effort toward the goal and keeping it clearly in view. Paul's word for goal in verse 14 comes from the word meaning to observe carefully. The goal mark or the goal post at the end of the race is something we must fix on. So we need to remind ourselves, once again, just what that goal is. Because the reality is, for most of us, that we are terribly bad at keeping it in view. The goal isn't being the best parent we can be. It's not being the best Christian business person we can be, or the best pastor, or the best student, or even the best golfer. If that's it, hey, we're in the wrong race from the standpoint of eternity. The goal is to win the victor's prize, and that prize is Christ. All those other things have value, they really do, but only as they relate to the most valuable of all prizes, Christ. But you may be asking, how does this process of blood, sweat, and tears fit with the grace of God, which Paul so often talks about? Are we saved by grace through faith with regard to gaining God's forgiveness of sin and a place in his kingdom, but then it's up to us to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps when it comes to maturing in the Christian life? Do we pray as though it depends on God and work as though it depends on us? I've heard that stated over the years. That's bad theology, and it's not Paul's way. No, for Paul, self-effort has been replaced by grace effort, and there's a huge difference there. I want you to know how Paul puts this in verse 12. He says, I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That puts his efforts in a totally different context here. You see, Paul exerts himself to lay hold of knowing Christ in his fullness precisely because of Christ's prior action of seizing him and setting him off on this new lifelong direction. And then in verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So not only are Paul's efforts for the prize in response to his first being seized by Christ, but they are also carried out in the context of being in Christ. His efforts are rooted in God's prior effective summons, which brought him into a relationship with God for the very purpose of fully obtaining the prize of Christ. So it's in that realm of being in Christ that the energy is supplied, that the resources are supplied that we need. It is not a self-effort, but a grace effort here with all that God supplies. Paul's pursuit of Christ, then, is directed by Christ for gaining Christ. Paul's in a race, and he's able to pursue increasing Christ-likeness because Christ first took hold of him. And that's exactly the same way with us. If we've come to Christ in faith, Christ has first taken hold of us for the specific goal of gaining him. See, God's in the whole process of it. And it's not God does his part and then we do our part and they're separate or distinct. No, they go all together and we are able to do his part because God is doing his part. We're dependent upon him. Paul's goal is now Christ's goal for him, and he's able to go for the goal because it is God who now works in him. Remember Philippians in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 13? where Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Put it to work. Put it into action. Give feet to it. For it is God who works in you. This is why it can be done. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's one reason why it's so hard. It's hard to trust God along the way in this so that his resources will work. It's one thing to exert ourselves for self-improvement, relying on our own efforts, however enthusiastically, however strenuously, however persistently, however sincerely we do so. It's quite another to vigorously go after becoming like Christ, relying upon his provision, and knowing that in doing so, we're fulfilling the purpose for which he drew us to him and saved us in the first place. In verses 15 to 16, Paul now goes on to calls us to go at it in the same way as he's doing it. Verses 15 and 16. Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Share a humble passion for Christ, open to God's correction. When in verse 15 Paul calls on the mature to think in this way, what does he mean? What does he mean by that? Think this way. Those claiming perfection likely used the term to describe themselves, the term mature, to describe themselves. But Paul doesn't mean that those who are mature are perfect. He includes himself in the group, and he readily has already confessed that he's hardly perfect yet. He means those who are spiritually mature. Elsewhere, he describes them as no longer babes in knowing Christ and living his pattern. They can distinguish God's wisdom from the world's wisdom and are able to use their spiritual gifts appropriately in serving others. This maturity comes by prayer, instruction in the word of Christ, and constantly putting that word to use. Listen, we do not know the word of God until we're doing the word of God. It's a whole different thing when we are experiencing the reality of what it means to obey God and to see him in operation in that obedience, however hard it may be, and to read it simply in a book. We need to read this. We need to get it in our minds. We need to get it in our hearts, but we need to be doing it to actually to experience the power, to experience the fellowship, to experience the reality of God's presence with us in those things, helping us to accomplish those things. Hey, classroom experience is totally different, right, from an on-the-job experience of doing it. We're to be on the job with this, doing the word with this. What the mature are not, however, is perfect. Here Paul gives us a particular twist of the dynamics of real maturity in Christ. All who consider themselves mature are to have this same attitude that Paul has, the same mindset that he's just described in verses 12 to 14, just read before this, a shared humility, aware of not being perfect, and persistent, passionate pursuit of a deeper, fuller experience of Christ. How bad do you want Christ? And open to God's correction all along the way. That is key. If we're not open to correction, we're not going to advance. We're not going to know Christ any more than we do now. In fact, we'll lose what we have. Listen to verse 15 again. It's why the mature, as Paul defines maturity, become more mature, more Christ-likeness. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. See, when Paul talks about thinking otherwise here, he doesn't have in mind, at least not primarily, minute doctrinal details which God will clear up someday. Rather, his word for think here refers to attitudes and dispositions which affect our behavior and interpersonal relationships. And it's otherwise in the sense that it's other than it should be. It's wrong. Paul is saying that the right attitude concerning growth in Christ to which he's referred in the first part of verse 15 and displayed in verses 12 to 14, humble devotion, growing Christlikeness, that attitude enables our wrong-headed thinking and important practical matters to be corrected by God, and God will correct us. You may not like it, but he will if you're open to it. And if you're open to it, you'll get more. And you know something? The more you experience that and you experience his discipline, the more you love his discipline. You'll say, thank you, Lord. And it may not feel good, but underlying it, God really does love me. He's caring for me. He's doing something in me. He is alive and well in me. That attitude enables our wrong-headed thinking in important practical matters to be corrected by God. It makes us open to God's gentle correction and sometimes his not-so-gentle correction in such things. In Christ, there is hope even for the thickest blockhead or the most bigoted person. There's hope that God will fix our un-Christ-like thinking about how to function in this life, whether in personal relationships and financial dealings and work ethics and parenting, you name it. The key is sharing the humble passion for Christ that Paul had, where he thrived on God's discipline and correction of him. In verse 16, Paul strongly urges the important thing for us in all of this. Only let us hold true to what we've obtained. Sustain the progress already made together. Now, this doesn't mean simply marking time in the Christian life. Quite the opposite. The word translated hold true was originally a military term, literally meaning to be in line with. And it would have especially resonated with the military veterans and their descendants in the city of Philippi here and in the church. It has the idea of unity and progress, as in a line of soldiers marking in step to a determined destination. So when Paul urges, let's hold true to what we've obtained, he has in mind our working together, our, plural, working together with what we've learned and experiencing in the Christian life together to move ahead together toward an ever more thoroughgoing Christ-likeness together. That word has the idea of an army marching together toward an appointed goal, together. So then, we'll vigorously pursue maturity in Christ together when we're keenly aware that not one of us has arrived yet, but keep our eyes fixed on the goal with Christ, the prize of God's upward call of us, ever, ever in view. We'll be able to do it when we share a mindset of humble passion for Christ, open to God's correction, and continuing to move ahead in the progress that we've made together. Paul now shows us how all of this is nurtured and given feet in our vigorous pursuit of maturity in Christ in verses 17 to 21. We walk it together. In verses 17 to 21, he urges us to follow true models of Christian growth together. And this is an area which I think is very, very important for us and often overlooked, although given acknowledgement. In verse 17, Paul writes, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Did you notice how at every turn in this verse, there's a strong emphasis on the role of Christian community for our growing maturity in Christ? Look at verse 17 again. Paul begins by encouraging them, join in imitating. Be fellow imitators. There are various ways it can be translated. And then he relates it to his own example, which they themselves had personally witnessed at various times when Paul had been there in ministry, both in planting the church and he was chased, he had to leave town, and then came back a few other times and spent time with them, see how they're doing, and many communications between them. He calls them brothers and encourages them to observe not just his example, but that of others according to the example you have in us, he says. And he says us, Paul is referring to his associates such as Timothy and Epaphroditus, which Pastor Johnny preached on that section a few weeks ago. Paul invites them to carefully follow together those who follow the authentic pattern of growing Christ-likeness. But call everyone to follow your example. I don't know when I read that if that struck you. Paul, does that sound rather egotistical? Paul saying, follow my example. Hey, follow me. Aren't they supposed to follow Christ, his example? What does Paul think he is? Perfect? No. He's an example to follow in part because he's not perfect. This is the thing. He's not perfect, and he's well aware of it. His example is in how he pursues Christ as one who has not yet arrived. Don't we need that kind of an example? Yeah. And therefore, he strains to be conformed to Christ with all he's got in Christ, and that is the example, the pattern we're to follow of very imperfect people who are on the way to perfection ultimately. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, he makes explicit what's implicit here. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Unlike the Philippians, however, we don't have the benefit of a flesh and blood Paul in our midst, breathing among us. But we do have something they didn't have. All his scriptural writings, which we can go back over again and again and again almost any time we want. We can know the example of Paul, which God left for us in the scriptures. But God intends that we have more than Paul, more than the other biblical saints to follow as well. He intends that we have real flesh and blood models actually living in our midst. In verse 17, look at what he says here. He talks about carefully taking note of real live people that are in their midst. This is no casual glance. Paul says, keep your eyes on them. It's a close observation with a view toward following what's observed. That's one reason among many why the fellowship of the living church is so important and so necessary for us. We need to be with God's people to see how the pattern is fleshed out in today's world. We must be careful to follow those who follow the authentic pattern laid out for us by God, such as Paul has just given us in verses 7 through 16. God is doing that through Paul. And earlier in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, which summarizes the mindset of Christ, which we're to share. In fact, the genuine pattern is thoroughly spelled out for us in the scriptures many times over so that we might know the true pattern and determine which living and breathing examples before us are worthy of following and avoid following those whose end is destruction. Verses 18 and 19. Avoid those, that's the other flip side of this, following those whose end is destruction. Paul warns us of this as a reason to follow him. Verse 18, for many of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. Now, who would want to follow someone like that? And yet, that can be very attractive if we're not alert. Not alert. The exact identity of this lamented group of bad examples is hotly debated by commentators. But they evidently claim to be Christians. Paul weeps for them, though not part of the church of Philippi. But their lives seem to have no connection to the principles and the realities of the cross. Their walk contradicted their confession, enough so that Paul tags them as enemies of the cross of Christ. They professed Christ, but their lives had nothing to do with Christ. His unflattering descriptions of them in verse 19, their God is their belly, their glory is their shame, their minds are set on earthly things, they all suggest that they were consumed with satisfying sensual appetites and took liberty in Christ to mean liberty to sin, yet set themselves up as models of spirituality. You know, people like that, they talk a great game, their life is just the opposite, and they portray themselves as a great spiritual person. They can fool people on the surface. So their end, Paul says, to the point, is destruction. Destruction, not annihilation, where they no longer exist, but destruction. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 describes it as eternal destruction, an unending destructiveness, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Inevitably, if you're away from the Lord and from the glory of his might, destruction is there. Their end is in direct contrast to the maturity, the goal, and the ultimate perfection of the believer, for they have cut themselves off from the power and the authority of Christ, the Christ crucified, Christ risen, that works for the believers in verses 20 to 21, which comes up next. In contrast to those who may profess Christ but walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, and whose end is destruction. Paul encourages us to follow those whose end is in full conformity to Christ, or his end is full conformity to Christ. Verse 20 opens with a sharp contrast to those whose mindset is earthbound in verse 19, providing a second reason to follow Paul and those like him. Verse 21, or 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. We live on earth, but our identity isn't determined by where we're from, but where we're going. As Christ followers, our true community, our true homeland, is in heaven. The Philippians could easily relate to this, for though located in Macedonia, a Greek area, Philippi was a Roman colony, and thus its citizens were above all else citizens of Rome and proud of it. That defined how they thought. It defined how they functioned. It defined how they lived. But in Christ, we have a citizenship which far transcends any other, and we eagerly await a Savior and Lord from our heavenly homeland, whose power and authority far transcends everything and everyone else who would claim these titles, Savior and Lord, as the Roman Emperor did. No, those titles belong only to God, only to Christ. In verse 21, that means doing what no earthly power or authority could ever think of doing. Fully transforming, listen to this, fully transforming each of our bodies, your body, to be like his resurrected body, to be like Christ's body. We think often in terms of being conformed morally to Christ, and that is very, very important, but it also means being conformed physically to Christ's own resurrection body as well. His resurrection is a guarantee of ours if we're in Christ. So each belonging body that is raised, that is transformed like that, like his body, each belonging fully to the realm of his glory, and each completing the process of our being fully conformed to Christ. Think of it. Think of it. The matchless power which will affect this, which will bring this about for us, is the very same power by which Christ will subject everything in this universe that exists to himself. Setting everything as it should be. It all belongs to him already. He has power over all of it. But it's by that power that he will set everything to right and restore all things. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 25 to 27 says, "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy is death." That's why we need a resurrection. If he's going to kill death, he's got to raise us. "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet," Paul says. The gospel community presented to us in these verses here centers on following the pattern of Christ at work in our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what knits us together. It's an intentional connectedness between us as we reflect the pattern to varying degrees together. So example is extremely, extremely important in our midst. Providing the right example of maturity and continuing growth in Christlikeness is an essential aspect of true leadership in our church family. And following the right model is an essential aspect of our individual and community growth in Christlikeness as a church family together, in community, in the community of Christ. All of us are called to follow the pattern of Christ, and all of us are called to model it for others. See, it goes both ways for all of us here. As Paul tells the believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, so that you became an example to all believers." And he names the places in which the word about them has gone out, and they've been an example too. Do you get that? Do you get that? What God desires and how our growth happens is when we are all following the pattern and we are all examples to one another, encouraging one another and spurring each other on by what we see in each other. And that means falling down, flopping around at times, but then recovering and restoring and pressing ahead, pushing on, containing, getting knocked down again, getting up, pressing ahead again with the resources that God gives us and with the fellowship in Christ that God gives us. We do this together. We push each other on toward Christlikeness. We share that together. We're in the process together. It is not one way. It is a two-way. It's a multi-way thing here. Think of that. And the end product of that, of all of that, the finishing work of God, of Christ in that, hey, aren't you ready? Some of us are, to get another body. Actually, a renewal of this, just as Christ, think of that, just like Christ's own body in terms of its nature. It's distinctly us, fit to be looking like us, but of the same nature as Christ's own resurrected body is. That's a tremendous inheritance, and with that inheritance, we will inherit all of creation with Christ on the throne in a restored, renewed universe. What's that? How's that for you? You know, that's something to look forward to. That's something to press ahead toward, isn't it? Vigorously pursue maturity in Christ together. Let's do it. Do it by following those who truly model how to do it. Let's do that together. And do it with a view to the end that awaits us in Christ. Let's do it together, okay? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do ask that Christ will reign in us. Lord, reign in us. We ask that together, Father, you would bring us along step by step, fumbling by fumbling, falling by falling, running by running, step by step together. All those images, Father, that we find in your word and we experience in reality, bring us along, Father. Bring us ahead. Move us ahead. And may we encourage one another in this by both our words and by our examples. And Father, we don't need to see perfection in one another. We know we're not going to see that, but we do need to see each other moving ahead and growing toward that perfection that you have for us in Christ. And so, Father, may each one of us really be a blessing to one another in that way this week and in the weeks ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.